typically I am a boot wearing man. I fall, winter, spring, especially, I love boots. I'm a boot wearing man, whether it's cowboy boots, whether it's, I got a Red Wing fetish. I'm just going to tell you that. I love boots, right? In the summertime, when it is warmer, I typically wear athletic running shoes, not because I run. Look at this. I don't run. If you see me running, stop and help, okay? So, The something's wrong, but they're comfortable. When you've had as many knee surgeries and stuff as I have, I need comfort, and so I love those. But today, I've got on my Nikes. Now, Nike is the most famous shoe in the world, thanks to Michael Jordan, and they're famous, they're popular. I don't like them, I'm gonna be honest. I like the way they fit. I don't like the way the quality of them. I don't like anything about them. I'm an Adidas man. But I wore them today because they're so relevant for the message. They're so relevant for Revelation chapter 7. You see, we pronounce it Nike, N-I-K-E. In actuality, it's a Greek word, and it's spelled N-I-K-I, well, that's how we would spell it, and it's pronounced Nike. It's a Greek word, and it means victory, okay? That is a major theme of the book of Revelation, along with hope. Hope is a major theme. Victory is a major theme, as you're going to see today in chapter 7. Now, where we've come to at this point, I hope you're enjoying this series through Revelation. If you've missed any, they're all online. Where we come to is Jesus is opening the sixth and seventh seal last week. He opened the seal judgments. Remember, there's three sets of seven judgments. There's the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. Many people think there's three sets of seven in chronological order. I think they're the same judgments overlapping from different angles. We'll get to that in a moment. But we're in the seal judgments. Jesus is opening those judgments. Seal number six brings the end of the world as we know it. Jesus returns. Judgment is devastating. Seal seven is like the awe of heaven over this, right? So there's a gap between seal six and seal seven, and that's chapter seven. Seal six comes at the end of chapter six. Seal seven is at the beginning of chapter eight. There's a gap, the whole of chapter seven. Why is that? Well, it's because at the end of chapter six, when Jesus returns and brings the end of the world as we know it, the judgment is so total, devastating, and awesome that, I mean, man, all of heaven is silent in seal seven, right? But it's so awesome, it's so devastating that those who don't know Jesus are trying to run from Jesus. They're trying to run and hide. What's more fearful than death is facing Christ for those who don't know Christ. They're not afraid of death as much as they are of Jesus. So they see all this and they run and they ask a question. Who can stand in this? Great question. It's a great question, very relevant question. And so chapter 7, he pauses before he writes down the vision of the seventh seal, and it's like a flashback in a movie. You know, if you're watching a movie and something happens and it flashes back to earlier in someone's life or whatever to give you context or perspective on what's going on now, that's what John's doing here, okay? And so all of chapter 7 is to answer the question, who can stand? And that's what we're going to answer today. Very important. Who can stand? Some of you in this room, some of you watching online, many of you will be able to stand. Some of you, many of you will not at this moment in this day. I hope when we leave today, many more of you will be able to stand as we answer the question, who can stand? Now, the answer is not what religion teaches you. Religion teaches you it's based off of performance. Religion will say, well, who can stand? Well, those who don't commit adultery, those who don't murder, those who don't do this, 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 those who do this, 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 right? It's based off of your performance. It's based off of what you do and don't do. That's not what he answers, thank the Lord. His answer is, and we're going to look at two different ways he answers this by looking at two different groups of people that's mentioned, which I think are the same group of people. Understand this, chapter 7 is a mouthful. It's so packed that I could preach a series on this, okay? But I'm gonna hit the high spots. Hopefully, that will intrigue you enough to dive into it deeper, okay? And so, who can stand? The first is not those who don't do this, 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 or those who do that, that, that. Who are they? The sealed. Those who are sealed. Those who are sealed. They can stand. What does that mean? Well, he helps us by opening the chapter, and Megan and Travis read the entire chapter. So I'm not going to go back and read that. If you got your Bible, look at that in your Bible. Follow along. Think back to what they read. He opens the chapter by sending four angels to the four corners of the earth, And that doesn't mean the earth is flat because it's got four corners. Church never believed that, by the way, if you ever have heard that. Four is a symbol. Remember, we're in Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. And the numbers are symbolic and important. The number four is a number that represented earth and creation. Four corners represents the four winds, north, east, south, and west. He's basically saying over all of the earth. And what did these angels do? They held back the wrath. They were, remember, four horsemen. These connect you to the four horsemen, and he's restraining God's judgment until all of God's people are sealed. Who can stand? Those who are sealed. He restrains judgment until all God's people, the full number, are sealed. Now, and he does that by helping showing us a vision of two different visions of, I think, the same group of people. The first is the 144,000. Now, who are the 144,000? This has created a lot of debate, a lot of discussion throughout the ages, hasn't it? Who are the 144,000? Well, many people believe different things. Jehovah's Witnesses, which are a cult, they don't believe Jesus is who the Bible says Jesus is. All these kind of things that fit the definition of a cult. They believe that the 144,000, there are a legit 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who will be in heaven. Now, the sad thing is that in 1935, heaven threw up a no vacancy sign because it was full, right? All 144,000 are already there. The rest make up the great multitude on earth, okay? And so that's par for the course for a cult, though, you know, us for no more type thing. So that's what the JWs believe. Now, there are those who are futurists or dispensationalists. These would be people like Tim LaHaye, who wrote Left Behind, or people like John Hagee, all those kind of things. And they believe that God has two different peoples. The Jews were God's people. That was plan A. He came to the Jews. Well, we know Jesus came to his own rejected him, right? We know that Paul, went to the Jews. Then he said, man, he's given me the ministry to the Gentiles. So the dispensationalists believe that he's got two different peoples. The Jews, plan A, they rejected him, so he moved on to plan B. Plan B were Gentiles. Who's a Gentile? Anyone who's not a Jew. That's a Gentile. Anyone who's not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. Most, if you're not ethnic Jewish, if ethnic Israeli, ethnic Hebrew, then you're a Gentile. And so that's the church, okay? Now, how that fits in is this. They believe that God moved on from the Jews to the Gentiles. The church came out of that. They received Jesus. The church came out of that. And then here's what happens. From Revelation chapter 4 until Revelation 22 is all future. It's irrelevant for 99.9% of all Christians who've ever lived, except for knowledge, because it doesn't impact them. It's only for those in the last 7 years of the world's history, according to dispensationalists. And they believe that here's what happens. Jesus returns, raptures the church. He takes the church out so they won't have to go through the Great Tribulation. The tribulation then lasts for 7 years, and Jesus will then come back with his church, and that'll be the final judgment, okay? Now, in that seven-year tribulation, they believe that he goes back to plan A. He goes back to the Jews, and the Jews, their 144,000, which is either a legit number or symbolic of the Jews who come to know Jesus during the tribulation, because he goes back to them, and then they become witnesses, evangelists who share the faith, and then the great multitude are those who give their life to Christ during the tribulation, okay? Now, I'm not in this camp. I used to be for multiple reasons. One was because that's the way I wanted to be rather than what the Bible says. I mean, who wants to go through the great tribulation, right? And so that's one of the big reasons. Another reason I'm not is because really the Bible really doesn't teach rapture and all that kind of stuff. And so we're going to look at that. It's okay if you are. Most of you either were like me, you were, or maybe most of you even still are in that view, because it's just, you know, the Left Behind series, the late great Planet Earth, all that kind of stuff. And that's a new view in Christian history, by the way. I just want you to understand. That's a new view, but that has shaped a lot of minds. And it's okay if you are, all right? Remember, this is a third-tier doctrine, all right? The what really matters is, do you know Jesus, and where are you going to be when it all shakes out, okay? And so, because we know it's going to shake out. Now, they get this from a chronological view of Revelation, from a literal and chronological view of Revelation. In other words, they think this happened, then this happened, then this happened, the seven trumpet, the seven seal judgments, then the seven trumpet judgments will happen, the seven bowl judgments will happen. And they get this, and they say that chapter 7 even begins with after this. In other words, after the six seals open, after this. And so the next chronological thing is this vision. But I don't believe it means in chronologically that's what happened. I believe it's the next sequence of the vision that John gave. It's like a flashback. He tells this, they answer, ask, who can stand? He flashes back to before the seven seals were opened to help them to see who can stand, okay? Now, so I believe today, here's what I believe. I believe that the last days began when Jesus ascended back to heaven. We see it in Matthew 28. We see it in Acts 1. Matthew 28, he gives the Great Commission. Acts 1, he's been with his disciples after his resurrection for 40 days. He's getting ready to go back to the Father. They ask him, when are you going to bring your kingdom? And he told them, don't worry about that. You worry about now. I mean, listen, I want you to know the end times, but you worry about the meantime. You stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Worry about now, okay? And so Jesus then ascended to heaven. They're looking up because he's gone. An angel says, why are you looking at him, up at him? He's coming back just like he returned. That began the last days according to the words of Jesus. The last days began. We are in the last phase of human history. I believe we're in the great tribulation right now. I believe it because John said, I'm a partner with you in chapter 1. I'm a partner with you in the tribulation. Jesus said, they hated me. They're going to hate you. Okay? I mean, every disciple except John was murdered. They tried to murder him, didn't succeed, didn't know what to do with him. They threw him off on Alcatraz, basically as Patmos, a rock island to bust rocks. It's like Alcatraz because they wanted to ruin his influence. That's where he got the vision, right? All the disciples were killed. You can't watch the news, folks, and not really understand we're in the tribulation. Do you realize that millions of people have died through wars? Millions of people have died through diseases and pestilence and famine, the hate that we've got going on in the world, and it's not getting better. You can't look at the world and think, we're not in the Great Tribulation. We are, okay? We're in the Great Tribulation, and that's why this book is so important. It gives such hope. John gave it to give the church, or God gave it to John to give the church to give us hope, because in the first century, they were being murdered, they were being killed, they were being ran out of town. And he said, stand strong, you may be getting pummeled, but Jesus has won the victory. He's won the war. Stand strong, stand up, church. You can have hope and you will be victorious, right? And he wrote that to the churches then and the churches now. And so I believe we're in the tribulation and it's intensifying. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, you know, as he's given the Olivet Discourse, it's going to get worse and worse, more intense, until there is a final great judgment, right? And I believe it's getting intense, and that's where we are now, okay? And so I believe that the 144,000 is not speaking of ethnic Jews that are saved in the tribulation. I believe that the 144,000 is speaking to all of God's people of all ethnicities, whether it's Jew, whether it's Gentile, it's all in both covenants and both testaments, it's all people. It's a symbolic, remember, a revelation is apocalyptic literature, okay? He's using symbolism to teach spiritual truths. And so I think that the 144,000 are symbolic of all God's people throughout both testaments, from the time of Adam and Eve until Jesus returns. It's all the people who are sealed. Okay, now we're going to talk about that. So let me explain to you why I believe that it even gives us hint that that's what he's talking about. And it gives more than a hint. It shows us that he's talking about all people, not just Jews, in even chapter 7. One, he lists the tribes, right? He begins listing the tribes of Israel. Now, if you'll remember, Jacob had 12 sons by 4 different women. Okay, he was a busy man. He had 12 sons by 4 different women, and his sons became the tribes of Israel. But it was a little more complex than that, right? Because Levi was a tribe, but they didn't receive land like the rest of the tribes because they became the priests. God set aside the Levites for Aaron. So the Levites became the priests, and they didn't receive land like the other people received land. And then you have Joseph, who is not really a tribe. It's not the tribe of Joseph. It's not the house of Joseph. But Joseph's two sons. He had two sons. Remember, after his brothers sold him into slavery and he went to Egypt, Potiphar's house. Then he went from Potiphar's house to prison. He got out of prison, became the number two guy in all of Egypt. He was given a wife, and she was an Egyptian. She bore him two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so they become, Jacob basically adopts those as his sons before he died, and they become the half tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, and so you have these tribes listed, and here's when we look at these tribes that's listed in chapter 7. Here's what we know: there's many lists of the tribes. This one is very peculiar. Some of them are different, but this one is very peculiar. First off, Judah is not the firstborn. Reuben was the firstborn, but Judah is listed first. That's a huge deal, because remember, the firstborn, the inheritance of the firstborn, right? Getting things out of birth order was a very big deal in that day. And in the Word of God, he lists Judah first. Why does he list Judah first? Where did Jesus come? What tribe? He was the lion of the tribe of what? Judah, okay? So Judah is listed first. Jesus comes through the line of the tribe of Judah. Now also, it lists the sons of his concubines before it lists the sons of his wives, which was completely out of order in the way they would have done things. Why? Well, in the fact that Manasseh is listed, but Ephraim is not listed, and also Dan is a son, and he is excluded. Dan was a tribe, the tribe of Dan, but he's not mentioned in this. Why not? Well, because Dan and Ephraim, if you will go to Judges and 1 Kings, you'll read that coming up not too long in your Bible reading. If you're reading, I hope you are. And if you'll go to Judges and 1 Kings, it will tell you that Dan became the center of idol worship for all of Israel. It says that people actually traveled as far as Dan to worship idols. And that it would be like us today. Now, they travel differently than we do. We travel by automobile or by airplane or however. They would have traveled, you know, by walking or by camel. It would have been like us maybe getting in our car and driving to the UP, you know, up the very top of Michigan, because we're going to go worship idols. I mean, that's the commitment that they had. And Dan was the center of all that. Okay, now let me help you to understand by just the basic, and I could talk about the list of these tribes and many for a long time. I'm trying not to do that. So basically, here's what you have. You have Judah listed first because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Then you have the concubines, wives of the concubines listed before his legit wives. Then you have Manasseh is in there, and who was born to Joseph's Egyptian wife. So you have Jesus coming through the line of the tribe of Judah listed first. Then you have Gentiles, and then you have Jews mixed together in here. It's never ethnic Jews. Then you have Dan excluded Ephraim because they became the center of idol worship, which means idol worshipers don't go to heaven, folks. Those who worship and commit their lives to idols don't go to heaven. So when you look at this list, the writer and the people who read it in that day would have known, oh, wait a minute, this, because it was very important to them. The way this is ordered and everything, it's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's not ethnic Jews, okay? This is representative of people, 144,000 is representative of people from all nations throughout all time who worship and give themselves to God. It's also that because what is 144,000 mathematically? It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. Okay, now there's 12 is very important, right? In the Old Testament, probably most famous for the 12 what? Tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, you've got 12 what? Disciples. Matter of fact, if you go to the end of Revelation, you've got their names of the 12 tribes, and the names of the 12 apostles are written on the foundation and on the walls, right? You've got 12 tribes, you've got 12 apostles, a symbolic of both covenants, both peoples. You've got times 1,000. Why 1,000? Well, in Hebrew, 1,000 was a typical way of saying just a magnanimous number. Today, 1,000's not very big for us. We would think of gazillion, right? We would think of millions and billions. Well, to them, 1,000 was a way of saying a big number. And so what you've got is the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples times 1,000, 144,000 represent an entirely huge number of people from both covenants, both testaments. It's not just ethnic Jews, okay? Then finally, it's not final. I could list a lot of reasons, but the one final one I'm going to mention today, if you turn to Revelation 14, 144,000 are mentioned again, this same 144,000. Remember, all these judgments and everything we're seeing, I believe, overlap different views from different angles that zoom in, all this kind of stuff, to show us different perspectives of what's going on. Here's what's happening in Revelation 14. 144,000, mentioned in verse 1 of 14. We'll come back to that in a moment. And it says, and they were singing a new song. Why were they singing a new song? This is people who are sealed. This is people who are in heaven who believe God. Why are they singing a new song? Because a new song was sung in Scripture. God gave them a new song when he gave them victory over their enemies, okay? So they're singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000. Amazing. Think about this. No one could learn it. Angels couldn't sing it. They didn't know what we were singing. The angels have not been redeemed. The angels don't need to be redeemed. We're redeemed. This is a song only we can sing. We sing a song the angels can't even sing in heaven. It's amazing, folks. I mean, right here. And it says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women. Very important that you get this. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind. Where are they redeemed from? The Jewish nation, Israel, Hebrews? No, mankind, the earth. It's general. It's not Jews. That's one. Second, if you have a literal interpretation and you would say it's 144,000 this and you're interpreting it literally, then you would also have to interpret it literally and say only men are in heaven, and not just men, only men who abstain from sex. Now, we all know that's not true, right? I mean, that's far from truth. What is that all about? It's not literal. It's symbolic. What did they use that to mean? It meant that this was a ceremonial issue that men who went to war, because women didn't go to war, men went to war, and when men went to war, they set themselves aside so that they could be focused. Now, a great place that you can go to remember this is remember when David was not at war with his men where he should have been. He was at home and he looked out and he saw Bathsheba bathing and he lusted after her and he said, I want her. And he was the king and he could have anybody and anything he wanted. He brought her in. They had sex. She became pregnant. You remember the story. And David didn't know what to do. He said, man, now my sin's going to be found out. Right? David was a godly man. He knew he just sinned. So he said, my sin's going to be found out. What did he do? He sent for her husband, who was where? On the battlefield. Uriah brought him home. And he said, hey, had dinner with him. He said, why don't you just go spend some time with your wife? Go sleep with your wife. Well, Uriah wouldn't. And he said, I'll get him drunk. You know, he won't remember it, right? And so he'll go sleep with his wife. So he got him drunk. He still wouldn't. Why? Because he said, my men are fighting. I will not do such a thing. Why? Well, it wasn't that having sex with his wife was wrong or sinful. It was because he had set aside for war, set aside for the battle. What he's saying in Revelation 14 is, who are those 144,000? They're people that have been redeemed from all of mankind who set themselves aside for the battle. Not from sex. It's a symbol of they've set themselves aside for battle, and they were in the battle. Okay? And so all this would say these are not 144,000 ethnic Jews. These are people from men and women, boys and girls from both covenants, both testaments, who are redeemed and who are sealed. So what does it mean to be sealed? Those who are sealed can stand. Remember, that's the question. Who can stand? Those who are sealed. Well, what does it mean to be sealed? In the ancient world, a seal basically meant three things. It meant authenticity. It meant ownership. It meant security. And let me tell you how it meant those things. You send me a letter in the ancient world, and, you know, it wasn't certified, all these kind of things. It would come by somebody, some way, but it would be on a scroll maybe. We didn't email each other in the ancient world. That was back in the good old days, wasn't it? We didn't email each other and all those kind of things. You might send me a scroll, and how would I know it was from you? How did I know it wasn't forged? How did I know someone wasn't misrepresenting, telling me a lie? Because it was scroll, and it was a drop of wax when it was sealed, and you would place your signet ring or your signet in that wax. When I got it, if that had not been broken, it was authentic. It was the real deal. It was from you. You were the owner. It was secure through the trip, right? That's what a seal meant. And so those who are sealed would mean authentic believers. You know as well as I do that all people who claim to know Jesus do not know Jesus. You know that there is a remnant. You know that many people claim to follow Jesus. Man, maybe they went to camp and they raised their hand and they got baptized. Maybe they got baptized at church. Maybe they prayed a prayer. But maybe they did it because, you know what? I mean, all my friends did it and I got to do it too because I want to be like my friends. Maybe they did it because I want to date that girl and her mama won't let me date her unless I'm a Christian. Pretty good reason to get baptized, if you ask me, if you're a boy, right? I mean, not really, but if you're a boy, you understand that. And so, you know, there's all kind of reasons that people do that. Not everybody who claims Jesus is legit. Billy Graham said that 50% of church members aren't saved, and I believe that, okay? And so, truly authentic. So we're talking about authentic believers, people who are sold out, not people who are perfect, no such thing, but people who are real deal, authentic believers. Those people are sealed. Right? They're sealed, and where does the sealing come from? Where does the seal aspect come from? Well, they would have known in the first century exactly what he's talking about, because remember, Revelation is apocalyptic, but it's also a commentary on Old Testament prophecy, and the idea of the seal comes from Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we read, and here is the vision from Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says this in chapter 9, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark, we got the seal, on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abomination. Who's he sealing? Who's he marking? There's two kinds of people in Ezekiel, those who follow God and those who don't. Those who worship God and those who worship idols. Those who worship God, you can understand this. You can relate to it. Those who worship God, they sighed, they groaned. It was heartbreaking to see what was happening in a world that didn't follow God. Can you relate to that? You look out and you say, oh my, what in the world? Can you believe this world we're living in? I mean, all the idolatry. Can you believe what's happening? People killing babies, people doing this, people doing that, people living like this. Can you believe that? You groan and you sigh over the things that are not of God because you love God and you are heartbroken over that. That's what they were. People who followed God were heartbroken over sin, and he told Ezekiel, you put a mark on their forehead. That was the seal, okay? That was the seal. He marked them on their forehead. True believers are sealed with God's name on their forehead. Now, in Revelation 14:1, let's go back to Revelation. We see this 144,000 are sealed, okay? And it says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name on his, had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. You see, they would have known exactly. Ezekiel's vision marked them on the forehead. Here in Revelation, John uses that. They would have went back to Ezekiel. He's talking about authentic believers have a mark. They have a mark. So what is this? Is there a literal tattoo on the forehead of Old Testament believers from Ezekiel on? No, there's not a literal tattoo. If we're talking literal, that means that everybody who worships Jesus today should go get God the Father and God the Son's name tattooed on our forehead. I don't see many people who have that. Not that it would necessarily be wrong. I mean, it's okay to get a tattoo. I have a tattoo. Some of you would say, I don't know, tattoo. You talking about tattoo? I have a tattoo. My wife has a tattoo. And many people, it's so funny to me, many people say, the Bible says you shouldn't get a tattoo. But those same people that say that or say that while they're eating pork and wearing polycotton, right? And playing with a leather football. I mean, you got to be consistent. If you're going to say one, at least be consistent in that, okay? And so nothing wrong with a tattoo. If that were legit, I'd have a tattoo artist up and I'd say, all right, man, it's time for all you dudes and women to come up. If you follow Jesus, we're going to get God the Father, God the Son tattooed on our forehead. That's not what it means. What's the seal? Well, Paul told us exactly. Then he interpreted. Remember, the New Testament is helping us make clear the stuff. Paul told us exactly what the seal was in Ephesians, right? And here's what he said in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the preaching of the gospel took place, someone shared the gospel with you, you heard the word of the gospel of salvation, and then you believed in him. You heard, then you believed. Here's what happened. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. who is the guarantee, guarantee is an important word, the guarantee of your inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So here's what Paul said. Paul said, what's the seal? It's the Holy Spirit. The moment that you heard the gospel preached, the moment that someone shared the gospel with you and you heard it, and then you believe, you said, I believe it, I'm going all in with it, I'm surrendering to it. At that moment, God sealed you. He set you aside. He made a decree. He's mine. That one is mine. She's mine. She's saved. She's secure. I own her. He's saved. He's secure. I own him. Nothing will take him out of my hand. He's secure, right? And he said, here's a guarantee. And what that means is, it means is if you're in the realty world, you'll know this. If you own a house, you'll know this. If you're going to, when you buy a house, you'll know it. You put down what's called earnest money or a down payment, right? You do that and you're saying, by giving you this, I'm going to come back and give you the rest of it, or you get to keep this. Well, Jesus says the Holy Spirit, Paul said the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. It's the seal. It's the guarantee that God is going to complete that purchase. You're secure. If you're an authentic believer, you have the Holy Spirit. That's the seal. Okay? You have, that means you're saved and you're secure and you're owned by Christ. That's what it means to be sealed. So it's not a literal sealing, which will help us to understand. Before the end comes, everybody's going to have a mark. You're either going to have the mark of God or the mark of the beast. Now, neither one of those, I believe, are literal, and that's important that you understand it. Paul helps us clearly understand. Revelation 14, Ezekiel helps us understand. He's not talking about a literal tattoo. He's using the language to set you aside as belonging to God. So the same thing's going to hold true when we talk about the mark of the beast. It's important you understand that, because if not, you'll get all caught up in what is the literal mark of the beast. Many people, you say, well, it's the tattoo of 666. You see somebody walking around with 666 on their head. Oh, boy. You know, many people say, well, it's these credit cards, you know. You remember when that was the deal? It's all these credit cards. Many people, it's the microchip. They're going to put a microchip within you. And now what is it? It's the vaccine, for goodness sake. They're going to put a chip in you when you vaccinate. I mean, you start looking for it. And when it doesn't happen, it's like, what's the next big thing, right? That's the dispensational, what happens. And so I don't think the mark of God obviously is a literal tattoo on your forehead. It has set you aside. It's belonging to God with the Holy Spirit. And I don't think this mark of the beast is a literal mark. I think it sets you aside as belonging to the enemy, okay? And so who can stand? Who can stand? Remember, Jesus comes back. The judgment is severe. The judgment is absolutely total. It's devastating. Those who don't know him cry out, who can stand against this? And John says, let me tell you who those are sealed. Those who are sealed. Those who have the Holy Spirit. Those who surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. Those who've set themselves aside. They're sealed and they can stand. And then he talks about another group that can stand. There's so much in here, but I'm going to tell you overall two groups. The other group is those who endure. Those who endure. When you talked about, we're talking about the great multitude. Now get this, you got to understand this, all right? John hears the 144,000, but he doesn't see them. He sees the great multitude, all right? If you go back and look, his sensory experience here. He hears the 144,000. He sees the great multitude. Now, many people think these are two different groups of people. I don't. I think they're one group. I think he's showing us one group from two different places. He hears them. Why do you think he hears the 144,000, but he sees the great multitude? Where is John? John is invited to heaven. He is in heaven. He's getting a vision of heaven. He hears the 144,000 because he's giving us a glimpse of those who are sealed pre-judgment on the earth. The great multitude is a glimpse of the same group that is in heaven. That's why he says, who are these? And John said, sir, you know. And he says, these are the ones who came through the tribulation. In other words, they endured. They didn't wimp out. They didn't wimp out. They didn't tucker out. They didn't compromise their faith. They endured. It's called the perseverance of the saints. Jesus said, those who know me will hold true. You know, those who hold true to the end, they're the ones who know me. Again, he gives a parable, right? The parable of the soils. You plant the seeds And man, some of it fell on rocky ground, didn't take root, nothing happened. But some of it came up, the weeds choked it out. Some of it came up, you know, on and on and on. He talks about, man, some people can raise a hand and get baptized and woo, man, let's go have cake. I got baptized. Next week, man, they're back. They're not, there's no conviction in their heart. There's no conviction in their life. Some of them can stay in church for a year or two and then, man, the FBI can't find them. Where are they? I don't have a clue. Right? I mean, so Jesus gives this parable to help us to understand not everybody who claims Jesus is a true believer, but authentic believers will endure. Authentic believers are sealed, and authentic believers will endure. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect by any stretch of the imagination. That means, you know, Amy, there's something funny about my wife. I mean, I love her. She's beautiful. She's great. But when she wakes up in the morning, sometimes her breath stinks. She'll say that about me. I'm kidding. I'm talking about myself. Sometimes, man, you wake up in the morning and you know what you got? You got spiritual bad breath. You know, on some days, you just got spiritual bad breath, don't you? You don't always, you know, you're just not always appealing when someone looks at you. Just like Amy says about, I woke up that morning, Amy went, whoo, you got to go brush your teeth. I had some garlic the night before. And so that boy, you guys, watch out when you eat garlic. You know what that ensures? You're going to sleep that night really good. And so, and that's about all. So, where was I? See, my mind, the squirrel. Okay, so, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to have spiritual bad breath. There's days when, man, it's going to be, you're going to fall down. You're not going to, not perfect, but are you enduring? Are you enduring? Are you whimpering out? Are you compromising? Are you enduring? And so notice, this is the great multitude. Now notice a couple of things about this great multitude. First, it's innumerable. It means nobody can count it, okay? Why is that such encouragement? It's in heaven, and here's why it's so much encouragement. Because you're challenged to live sin. Living sin means you live your life with an intention of sharing the gospel, not just doing good works, because if you just do good works, then people will think you're a good man or a good woman. And man, I hope people think you're a good man or a good woman, but what you really want them to do is think Jesus is a good man or a good woman. You're doing that good work because of Jesus. He set you aside to do good works so people will praise the Father, not you. So your live sin is with the intention of sharing the gospel, right? Their intention of sharing the gospel. And so you can live sin, and when you do, here's what's going to happen. Most people you share the gospel with are never going to say yes. They're never going to say yes. They're going to say no. And, man, that can get us sort of like Elijah. Oh, man, it's me, and there's nobody else but me and just a few people. And it's not true. We know that heaven is going to be full. The mission of the church is going to succeed, and you can't save anyone. It's not up for you to save anyone. It's up for you to share the gospel and let God do with it what he wants. When you share the gospel, you never know that you plant a seed that might come to fruition long after you're gone. So you live sent with confidence. Live sent with confidence, okay? And the second thing that you see about these this great multitude, it's innumerable, and what else is it? It's people from every nation, tribe, language, and people. What is that? Remember, it's four things. Why does he say nation, tribe, language, and people? Four. What does four represent? The earth, creation, right? And he talks about language, people, all this to say he's going to save people. Heaven, his kingdom is full of people from all over the earth. I love how Kevin DeYoung says it. Here's what heaven's going to look like. Kevin DeYoung, he's the president of RTS Seminary, and he says, I love how he says this. He says, you know, heaven's going to be full. I mean, because we look out and sometimes it's like churches are monoethnic or churches are monochrome, one color or one ethnicity. And Kevin DeYoung says, man, heaven is going to be full of Mexicans and it's going to be full of Puerto Ricans and it's going to be full of Venezuelans and it's going to be full of Brazilians and it's going to be full of Chinese and it's going to be full of Japanese and it's going to be full of Ethiopians and it's going to be full of people. And by the way, there's even going to be a few white people there too. You know, I love the way he says that. I love the way he says it. Because heaven is this multicolored, multi-ethnic. It's not monochromatic and it's not monoethnic, right? And that is the way the churches on earth should look in places where they can. There are some places where it is completely acceptable for a church to be monochromatic, where it's completely acceptable for a church to be one color and one ethnicity. Let me give you an example of that. I've been to India a few times, and I've preached in India. And man, one time Amy and I were in India, and we preached in a little village that was close to the Nepalese border. I'm telling you, man, we were wherever, you know, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, right? I mean, wherever we were 15 minutes beyond the Great Commission. I mean, we were out there. I mean, I told Amy, man, the satellite don't even pass over this place. You can't find us with a GPS out here. So, you know, and so, I mean, we got in bed and we were just laughing because we were in this little old bitty hotel, and it's called the Vishnu Palace. Vishnu is one of the Indian gods, the Hindu gods, and so it's called the Vishnu Palace. So we were in a hotel sleeping, with the god of the Vishnu Palace, sort of felt like Paul, and it had holes all in it, and there was geckos on the ceiling. I said, honey, get over here and protect me from these geckos. I don't like these geckos. I don't like creepy, crawly things. And so we were laughing about, man, nobody could find us. We don't even know where we are, right? But we were preaching, walked into this village. And when I walked into this village, all these Indians back in this village they had never seen a man with my color skin. And I mean, there were people come running of all ages from everywhere. And at first it was a little scary. They surrounded me and Amy, and I'm telling you, man, it was like you couldn't move, and I'm having to push through. We're having to push through, and Amy, you stay right on my back, right? You know, you grab hold of my belt, you stay right on my back. I'm pushing through, and they just wanted to come up. They wanted to touch my skin. They wanted to touch Amy. They'd never seen that. Watch this guy. This dude's weird. He's got white skin, right? And so, in that church, man, I preached. In that village, I preached. There was not a single Mexican there. There was not a single Venezuelan. There wasn't anybody from China. There wasn't anybody from Japan. It was all Indians. I've been in villages in Africa exactly the same way. Village in Africa. And matter of fact, I've got a wife in Africa, just so you know. Had a village chief give me a gift of a wife when I walked in. And I'm like, wait. And so I called Amy, baby, got news for you. She said, bring her home. I need the help. And so I told the people that was with me. Well, she took that well. And so villages in Africa preaching, there's not a white man, there's not a Chinese, it's all black church, it's all African church. Why? That's the demographic. That church has the complete okay to be monochromatic. It's completely fine for that church to be one color because that's the demographic. There's no one else that's not that color there, that ethnicity there. But in America, this is the one advantage we Americans should have over the rest of the world because we're diverse. We're diverse. If you live in Middle Tennessee and your church looks monochromatic, it does not look like God's kingdom. If it's all white, if it's all black, that's not what it should be. Okay? That's not the way it should be. And so that's our passion. That's our heart. That's our passion to be monochromatic, but multicolored and multi-ethnic. And so, man, I'm proud. I'm thankful for those who come that are not white, that are a different, ethnicity, that are different colors, because that's the beauty of, in our world today, the world needs to look out. What's funny? I'm trying not to get on soapboxes, because in the first service, Travis and his music went way too long, and the service went too long. And so, I'm kidding. It was the preaching probably, but I got on too many soapboxes. But you know what's crazy today? In our crazy world today that's so divided, because that's what sin does. There are legitimate people of all colors, leaders of all colors, saying that people should go to churches with the color of their skin. Forgive me, if you got kids in here, they ought to be in children's church anyway. That's spiritually stupid. That's biblically stupid. That's not, that is horrible. That's not God's word. God's word, what is his kingdom? And then how did he tell us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Should we really look at God's kingdom and say, but we're not going to pray that here, and we're not going to... What does our world need? Racism will never end, by the way. Racism will never end until Jesus, just like murder will never end, just like rape will never end, just like jealousy will never end, just like gossip will never end. Racism will never end, but the church should be a picture of an oasis of what it should look like without racism. That's what the church should be. Only the church is going to show that, folks. Only the church. We're the only thing that can help what's going on in our world right now if we live like it and if we commit to it. So it's a multicolored, multi-ethnic. Why is that important? Because it's not ethnic Jews. It's a fulfillment of God's promise or God's word in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, here's what it says, 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith, not those of ethnicity, not those who are Hebrews, not those that were born in Israel. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Let me let you in on a secret. Abraham wasn't even a Jew. He's the father of the Jews. Abraham wasn't even a Jew. He was a Mesopotamian idol worshiper, and God said, you're mine. And out of you, he said, I'm going to make a nation. And it's a fulfillment, what we see, the 144,000 great multitude, of the promise God gave to Abraham, which said, I'm going to bless you in Genesis 12, and I'm going to give you children. He was 100, Sarah was 90. You know, Sarah laughed, no way. She had a child. Out of that child, Isaac came, it kept on going. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? And then God said, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of the sky, and out of you will bless all nations. He didn't say, hey, Jews, I'm choosing you. I'm going to start a nation, and you're my pet, and it's all about you and nobody else. I'm going to bless all the nations through you, he said. It's always been about multi-ethnicity, multi-color. Never been about one ethnicity. Never been about just national or ethnic Jews. Never been. It's a fulfillment of Galatians 3:7. It's a fulfillment of Romans 2. Where in Romans 2, he said, a Jew, look at what Paul said. A Jew is not one outwardly, circumcision only, that set the Jews apart, right? The sign of the covenant. It's not one outwardly, but it's one inwardly. It's not circumcision physically. It's circumcision of the heart, right? It's a fulfillment of Romans 11, which said the Jews are not, the church didn't replace Israel as two different people. He didn't have two different people. There's a replacement theology. Well, he went to the Jews, they reject him. He replaced them with the church, plan B. No, he says it's not replacement. He says that in Romans 11 that the church is grafted in. We're grafted into true Israel. So what is true Israel? Faith. True Israel is faith. We are true Israel, church. We are. Those who follow God, those who believe in God are true Israel. And so those who can stand, those who are sealed, and those who endure. And they're in heaven because he says they've endured. They've endured, and they've come through the tribulation, and they're given a white robe, and they're waving palm branches. Why are they given a white robe? A white robe represents righteousness. They didn't earn it. They were given it by Jesus. Jesus died and lived a perfect life and died, come back from dead on the third day. When you believed in Jesus, at that moment, God, he did several things happened instantaneously. When you believed in Jesus, he gave Jesus all of your sin on the cross. It was all on Jesus. Jesus gave you all of his righteousness. So now you don't necessarily live righteous, that you're not righteous because of how you live, but your standing before God is a standing of righteousness. So you wear a white robe. White robes were also what the emperors wore in victory parades. When they were victorious, they wore a white robe in victory. And you know what they did? They waved palm branches. So all this is the symbol of Nike. It's the symbol of victory, right? And so Christians, he said, I know you're getting pummeled, but who can stand? It might look like those who follow Jesus lose their jobs. Man, they lose money, they lose homes, they lose friends. They lose their life, for goodness sake, but they'll be victorious for all of eternity. So stand up, stand strong. Who can stand? Those who are sealed and those who endure, and they get a reward. He says, man, they'll be with God in heaven, and there'll be no more death. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more hunger, no more thirst. What's the reward? God's going to meet every need that you have. God's going to supply. He's going to meet every need you have. You'll never need one thing. He's going to his provision for every need. He's going to wipe away the tears. All the residue of this world will be wiped away. You'll have the provision. You'll never need anything, and you'll be in the presence of God for all of eternity. That's the reward. So how do you know? So that's what he's saying in chapter 7. Who can stand? Those who are sealed, those who endure. Here's the question for you. Yeah, tell them, preacher. That's great. How do you know you're sealed? Well, what's the seal? The Holy Spirit. How do you know you got the Holy Spirit? Remember, we said a lot of people. Billy Graham said 50% of the church don't know Jesus. A lot of people say, I got Jesus. Yes, I do. I got Jesus. How about you? They don't have Jesus. They don't have Jesus. So how do you know if you got the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus answered that question. Jesus said, well, you can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind, right? Are there any effects of the Holy Spirit in your life? Because if you've got the Holy Spirit in your life, you don't remain the same. I mean, if you've got the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not perfect, and you will never be perfect in this planet, okay, until Jesus returns. Because even though you're removed from the penalty of sin, you are still burdened, and we still live in a broken world, and we still commit sins, okay? And so you'll never be perfect, but here's what you, if you've got the Holy Spirit in your life, you can look and say, man, I am not where I want to be, but thank God I am not where I used to be. Has there been progression? It's called progressive sanctification. Salvation is instantaneously. Sanctification is a lifetime. You become more and more and more like Jesus. That's why you're not where you used to be. You're not where you want to be, but you're not where you used to be because you become more and more like Jesus. So if you've got the Holy Spirit, let me tell you some things that you're going to do. If you're a new Christian, maybe you're not at these places yet, but where you are down the line, if you've got the Holy Spirit, you're going to love God's Word. Now, I'm just telling you, I hope you're reading God's Word with us, and I guarantee you, if you're in Leviticus right now, you're going, "Woo, boy, it's sore hard." This is, somebody backstage a while ago said, you know, Leviticus is where Bible reading plans go to die, aren't they? I mean, you know, Leviticus is hard. I understand that. It's hard. But here's the, do you love God's Word? Do you love God's people? Do you want to be around God's people? Because the Holy Spirit creates community. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have community. God's people are created to be around each other. If you, just let me say it like this. If church is something that you can do when it's convenient for you, but if you don't go, you're totally cool with that, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit, just being honest, okay? And as one preacher that I love says, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. I mean, if you don't love the reading of God's Word, I'm not saying you don't miss days, but I'm saying, oh, I don't want to read God's Word. You probably don't have the Holy Spirit because that's His Word. If you don't love God's people, if you don't love, if your money is all about you and you're not giving, then you're saying, man, I don't care about the advancement of the kingdom. These are questions. Do you have the Holy Spirit? You can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't look at you and say you got the Holy Spirit, but I can sure tell if you got the effects of the Holy Spirit in your life, right? I can sure see that. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Do you have the effects of the Spirit? Here's another thing. Are you enduring? Are you enduring? It's like I said, man, you got Christians that people who claim Jesus. They're not Christians. People who claim Jesus, and man, their life is no different than the world. We live in the world, and I'm not saying you'll be perfect, but are you wilting? Are you wilting under pressure? Are you hanging in? Are you staying? It's called perseverance of the saints. Jesus said, those who make it to the end, you know, will be my people. Are you enduring? Here's what Christians need to understand. This health and wealth junk that you hear, it's junk. And it's plaguing the church. That nowhere in the Bible. What do you think, Paul? What do you think, John, as he's busting rocks with his skin covered in scars from burning in boiling in oil? What do you think John would think when he heard somebody preach health and wealth gospel to him? You follow Jesus. You got enough faith. We're talking about the heroes of our faith. Paul murdered. John, every disciple murdered. What do you think they would think if they said, if you've got enough faith, if you've got enough health and wealth, it's junk to get your money, folks. And it's plaguing the church and keeping people from the gospel. Too many believers think Christian giving a life to Jesus, it's just, man, it's I got Jesus and I got heaven, and it's in cruise control. Folks, it's a battleship. We need to understand we're at war as Christians. And that's not violent war. We need to understand we're at war. And more Christians need to soldier up. We need a little soldier in us. We need to be more dedicated and more committed. And we need to have some wherewithal and a whole lot of other, you know, euphemisms and analogies I could use to say, let's button up and get with it, church. That's what Christians need to have, okay? And so are you enduring? It's not going to be easy. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you, okay? It's not going to be easy. You're not going to be perfect. Do you have the Holy? Are you sealed and are you enduring? That's the two questions. And if you're not right now, I hope that you fall on your knees and say, Jesus. I mean, you can do it literally, but I'm just talking about you bow to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I need you. I want you. I confess. I'm a sinner. I've done my own thing and I want to turn to you. I hope wherever you are in this room or watching virtually that you bow now so you can stand later before Him. Who can stand? Those who are sealed. Those who endure. Only those who are sealed endure. Where will you? Will you stand? or will you be running for the hills because it'll be your worst day? Bow with me, would you? God, I pray right now for the church, Lord, to stand. I pray that we would be strong. I pray that we wouldn't wilt. I pray that, God, I know that 2020, people are like, oh, this is such a horrible year. This is, God, there's so many silver linings, and I think one of those silver linings is the purification of the church. I think we're going to begin to see who's the real deal, authentic people of God. God, that's my prayer. God, it's not no longer going to be just cool to just go to church. It's just not the thing to do. God, to play games with, it's going to cost you something. So, God, I think one of the silver linings is the church. We're going to see the church becoming more pure. And, Lord, I pray that the church would stand up and be soldiers, God, for your kingdom, that we would endure. We're not going to be perfect. I know that. But, God, help us to endure. Help us to see the marks of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to see the effects of the Spirit in our life as we live sold out to you. God, help us to expect the greater reward. God, help us to expect that reward when I will not have a need. I can't even understand heaven because it's so good. And God, I won't even have a need. And God, I thank you for that. Help us to expect that and live for it, God, the inheritance that is ours. And God, I pray for those right now that don't know you. Save them, God. Open their eyes to see. Open their minds to understand. Open their hearts to receive you, God. I pray that, Lord, the church would rise and that we would have revival and that, Lord, that there would be an awakening in our world as people fall on their knees so that they can stand in judgment. God, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.